God, thank you for the pages of your word. And Lord, help us to treat it with the kind of respect that I just encourage the children to treat it with. Help us to do that now as we come before you to study your word. Help us to do it with reverence and respect and with gratitude that you have spoken to us in the pages of Scripture, where we come in the name of Jesus. Amen. So our text this morning is Exodus chapter 32. Text is the entire chapter, but I'm only going to read excerpts from it. Now, just for quick context, while you're turning to Exodus chapter 32, just for quick context, last week we looked at the encounter that Moses had with the angel of the Lord in the burning bush, the bush that burned but was not consumed. And this was the beginning of Moses' personal relationship with God. The time, as we would kind of say it, the time when he met God. And in that meeting, along with the introduction that Moses got to God, came a mission. For Moses to go back into Egypt, where he had been born and where he had been raised and where he had not been now for about 40 years, to go back into Egypt and to confront who was, in all likelihood, the most powerful monarch on the earth at that time, and lead the oppressed people of Israel out of slavery into a land that was to be their own. That was in Exodus chapter 3. That was the mission that God gave to Moses. Now, fast forward to Exodus chapter 32, where we are now. And much of that has now already happened. Right? The Israelites are out of Egypt. Right? They've been rescued. They've been saved in miraculous ways. And God has given to them, through Moses, his law. Most famously summarized in the Ten Commandments of Exodus chapter 20. Right? This was a statement of God's perfection, a statement of humanity's intended design. This is how you are intended to be. And the standards were really, really high, but the promises that went along with them were amazing. And so everyone initially was very, very excited at the giving of the law. And so God says to Moses, I want you to come back up the mountain now, and let's talk some more, because I'm going to give you the law written on some tablets that you can have, and we're going to talk a little bit more about how my relationship with you and with the people of Israel is going to function in a practical way. And all of those instructions, all the things that God told him then further to what had been initially revealed, is what's recorded for us in Exodus 25 to 31. But it took a while. Or at least it seemed like it took a while to the people of Israel, that Moses was gone getting all these further instructions, and the people started to get restless. That's where we start Exodus chapter 32, all right? So let me invite you to stand as I read portions of this. This is God's word, and when I'm finished, I'm going to make that declaration and invite you to respond with thanksgiving. Exodus chapter 32, I start at verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Verse 2. So Aaron said to them, Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Now skip to verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, Go down, for your people, whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Go to verse 15. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back, they were written. Verse 19. And as soon as he, that's Moses, came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people drink it. Verse 26. Then Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, Put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. Verse 30. The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They've made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book, but out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. I was talking to someone last week who reminded me of a book that I had read in high school English class, Oscar Wilde's, the only novel that Oscar Wilde ever wrote, The Picture of Dorian Gray. Now that story, if you're not familiar with The Picture of Dorian Gray, the story revolves around a handsome young man in the late 1800s in England, whose name is Dorian Gray, sort of among the polite English society of the day. And while sitting for his portrait to be painted one day, Gray expresses the wish, at the encouragement of someone who is tempting him, but he expresses the wish that he could live forever. And that instead of the effects of age being shown in him, on his own face, the effects of age would be shown on the portrait that was being painted of him. And now what comes next in the story, as you continue to read, is a series of progressively hideous actions on the part of Gray that seem to have no external impact on his actual person whatsoever. All of the ugliness, all of the age shows itself not on him, but on the picture that was painted of him. Now, as soon as he realizes that this is what's happening, he takes the picture and he locks it away. He doesn't want anyone to see it. He locks it away so it can't be seen by anyone. And the interesting thing is that is exactly how we often behave towards sin, isn't it? And we behave like Dorian Gray. We don't like to admit the things that are on the inside of us. And we do our best to hide those things to the watching world. We conceal. Now, interestingly, the Bible doesn't do that at all. The Bible does not lock up the ugly portrait of what humanity really looks like. In fact, no nationalist historian, right? No ancient historian writing from the perspective of their own people, let alone dozens of people writing over centuries, would ever separately write their history of their own people like this. Because it's so blatantly honest about the ugliness that existed within the people of Israel. No historian would write this about their own people unless this was actually the way that it happened. See, what the writers of the Bible do is they unlock for us the door, and they remove the drape, the shroud that covers the portrait of Israel. And as a result, our own portrait unlocks the door and undrapes the picture of who we really are. And we see that very clearly on display in Exodus chapter 32. It's ugly, and it shows us something of ourselves. So let me just make three observations when it comes to this ugliness that exists, that we seek to hide, but that God lays bare. Three observations. One, I want to talk about the reality of sin. And then two, the response to sin. And then finally, the reconciliation that solves sin. Right? The reality of sin, the response to sin, and the reconciliation that solves sin. Now, first the reality. The first two points are really showing us the very uncomfortable conclusions that we have to make when it comes to sin. And the first uncomfortable conclusion is its reality. In other words, you can't escape it. And that makes it uncomfortable. The fact that it's always there because you want to get away from it. You want to ignore the fact. You want to do your best to sort of lock it away. You want to just pull down the curtain over your portrait, but you can't. We can't. In Exodus 32, 33, and 34, where we're going to spend the rest of this fall, sin comes to the forefront. Up to this point in the book of Exodus, from Exodus chapter 1 to chapter 31, the word sin is used 10 times. And then in these next three chapters, it's used 11 times. More in these three chapters than in the previous 31. Right? It's coming to the forefront. Now, what did the Israelites do? What was so bad about what they did? Let's just go back and look at this. Well, what they did was they got impatient with Moses because he hadn't come down from the mountain. He said he was going to come down. He's not here. And so what they did was they made a baby cow out of gold, and they melted down their jewelry, and then they started singing. They started worshiping this golden calf. Now, what's the problem with that? Right? Why is that sin? Well, here's something to remember. It wasn't that long ago that Israel had said that it was going to obey all of God's laws. If you go back to Exodus chapter 24, you sort of read the interaction between God and Moses and the people after Moses had presented to the people the law. It says, Moses came down and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. So Moses communicated the law of God. What God had told him were his standards. And all the people, this is Exodus 24, all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, that might be a little overconfident, a little bit bold, but you have to kind of admire the sentiment, right? You got to admire them. They say, we're there. We love it. God's law. Yes, that's us. Now, it didn't take very long, because here in what we see, just a short while later, is of the Ten Commandments, a violation of at the very least three, maybe four, maybe five, you can kind of go on, of the Ten Commandments right here, and just this formation of the golden calf and the worship of it, right? Which commandments? Well, the most obvious is the second commandment, the command not to make any images of God to worship. That's what the calf is. That's what, you know, Aaron said, you know, behold your God, the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. It's the making of a physical representation of God. Now, then you have the third commandment, where we're commanded not to use God's name for anything that really isn't of God. And that's exactly what Aaron was doing. He was taking the Lord's name in vain. He was saying, look, here's Jehovah. Here's the Lord. That's the name that God had given to Moses at the burning bush and said, you know, how are you to know who I am? What's my name? This is my name. Here's Aaron taking this name and applying it, misusing it, commandment number three. Now, you're also violating the 10th commandment, most certainly. Israel was coveting here, because they looked at the way the peoples around them, all the other peoples and all the other surrounding lands, this is how they worshiped. They had an image of some kind of an animal that they bowed down to, and they said, you know what, seems to work for them. I'd like that too. All right, so three commandments, minimum. Now, then there's the first commandment. You shall have no other God before me. And Martin Luther famously said that you can't break any of the remaining nine without first breaking the first. You have to break the first in order to break any of the remaining nine. And that's because whenever you disobey one of God's commands, what you're doing is you're placing something else, yourself, what someone else says, something else, right? Something else as the ultimate authority and decider of what you should do or not do. And you're placing that thing above God. And you can keep going. You can maybe even speculate as to what they were doing when they were worshiping or whatever and say, oh, there's some other commandments that they were breaking. But at the very least, you see that they took the law, that which they had just promised they were going to do, and they just sort of threw it aside. Right? That's what they did. Now, where does it come from? Right? Because, you know, in all likelihood, they didn't wake up that, you know, they didn't just wake up. It didn't just happen. They weren't just one moment kind of fully sold out and enthusiastic of obeying the law of God, and then the very next moment saying, hey, let's make a cow and bow down to it. It didn't just happen. But where does it come from? And now, because it's very easy for self-righteous people to look at this story and turn up their noses in a condescending way and kind of say, how could they? I mean, how could they? And while the tone of the question might be wrong, the actual question is the right question. How could they? Right? How does sin happen? Well, how did it happen for the Israelites? Well, it happened when they got impatient. That's the first thing. All right? They obviously had an expectation of how long Moses was going to be on the mountain, and when the expectation wasn't met, they got impatient. Now, think about that. Has that ever happened to you? Right? You have an expectation of when God should do something, and he doesn't do it according to your timetable? Right? Be very careful, because that's where sin starts, with a perception of unmet expectations. Right? That's how sin happens. Now, sin also happens when we misuse the gifts that God gives us. Right? Much of the jewelry that they melted down to make the calf had been given to them by the Egyptians as they exited Egypt. Right? God changed the heart of the Egyptians and made them favorable to the Israelites as they were leaving, and they just taking off their jewelry and give it to them. Here, take this as you go. Take it. And what the Israelites are doing is they're literally taking the riches of God's redemption and they're squandering it. Now, ever do that? Of course we do. All sin is a distortion of that which is first good. Right? Gluttony distorts the gift of food. Right? Opioid addiction distorts the gift of chemistry. Right? Abuse distorts the gift of strength. Every sin is a distortion of the good gift that God gives to us. Now, finally, sin also happens when we minimize our responsibility. When we sort of pretend as if what God has commanded to do is just completely impossible to do. In this whole tragic mess, right, the most humorous part is probably Aaron's lame excuse. Right, because it's so obviously lame. Right, Moses says to Aaron, you know, how did this happen? And Aaron says, well, I mean, we just sort of threw the gold in the furnace and out popped the calf. Really? That's how it happened, huh? Ever do that? Definitely. Right? Shift blame, minimize our own role and responsibility in the matter, try our best to convince ourselves that the portrait of our heart isn't nearly as ugly as it actually is. Right? That's the reality of sin. And I know we don't like it. Right? It's a pretty common sentiment. There's a best-selling author, New York Times best-selling author, Julia Cherise, and she wrote an article, a featured article back in the New York Times back in January, talking about her desire to raise her young daughters. She has two young daughters, and she says she has a desire to raise her young daughters without the concept of sin. That's what she said. I want to raise them free from the concept of sin. Now, if you go back and you read Julia's memoir that she wrote in 2005, you understand a little bit of the abuse that she personally suffered at the hands of people who like to use the word sin a lot. And you can understand a little about why she would prefer the concept, at least as she came to understood the concept, why she would prefer the concept of sin to be eradicated. But what's interesting is, you read this article about how she wants to eradicate the concept of sin from her daughter's life, and as much as she might like say that that's what she wants, she can't even do it. No matter how hard she tries. And she can't escape the reality of sin, because even though she might choose a different label for it, she clearly thinks that there's certain things that are right, certain things that are wrong. Right? And once you're willing to think that certain things are wrong, child abuse, racism, not recycling, all these kinds of things that she cites, right? As soon as you start to admit that there are certain things that are wrong, well, then you have the basis for your definition of sin. Right? That's the reality of sin. And it's the first uncomfortable conclusion when it comes to sin, the reality. Now, the second uncomfortable conclusion when it comes to sin is the response to sin. That's point number two. And ironically, this is actually more uncomfortable for most people. Because when considering the so-called golden calf incident here in Exodus chapter 32, it's interesting to note that what frequently makes people more uncomfortable is not the fact that the sin exists, but in the response to the sin that we see from Moses and by implication from God. Because it seems a little bit harsh. I mean, honestly, didn't you kind of have at least some of that feeling as we kind of read through it? Because in verse 19, you have Moses get so hot that he hurls the tablets of the law at the ground, smashes them. Right? Then in verse 20, you have Moses order the idol to be melted down, ground up into a powder, mixed with water, turned into sort of like this golden calf shake, and then has everyone drink it. Everyone say gross. Gross. Okay? Then in verses 27 to 28, you have Moses order the Levites to strap on their swords, and they kill 3,000 men. So what do we do with that? What do we do with this kind of response? Well, I want to make in a minute two broad kind of, you know, observations or whatever. But first, let's just quickly comment on these individual reactions here. Let's give ourselves something to think about in each of these things. Now, first, breaking of the tablets. You heard me talking about this with the children a minute ago. You might be like me. You might have always assumed that this is just an example of Moses being a hothead. And the reason why you'd be okay to conclude that is because there's other instances later where that clearly comes out, and that's the case. But unlike other instances where God clearly corrects Moses when he flips a cog, right? There's none of that here. And the scholars, the commentators point out that this is frequently how the prophets communicated at God's instruction an object lesson about what they were actually doing. And this is Moses doing a children's message. He smashes the tablet because he wants them to have a visual image of what they're doing. This is what you're doing. This is the law of God that you just said that you were going to obey, and you're smashing it to the ground into pieces. Now, then, about that golden calf shake in verse 20. There are a number of possible explanations that people offer for this, about why Moses would have them do that. I tend to think that this is Moses just sort of continuing in that prophetic role of an object lesson. It's just another children's message here, right? Kids, aren't you glad we didn't do this one, right? This is just another object lesson, right? Because why? Because this golden shake, it must have tasted terrible, right? And that's part of the point, right? Sin is bitter. Might seem attractive, but when you drink it, it's bitter. Now, not to be too gross, but once the idol is melted down, once it's ground up, once it's digested, and once it's expelled, you have pretty much made the point pretty clearly that anything that's competing for God's rightful place is completely removed from your life. Right? This is Moses making a somewhat gross but actually accurate point of what we ought to be doing when it comes to sin. Melt it down, ground it up, and expel it. Now, about the killing of the 3,000. This is a hard passage. I don't want to dismiss that. We don't know exactly what the criteria is that the Levites used, but I think it is fair to conclude in the broader context that it was likely some of those that had some sort of a leadership role in this effort. Now, why Aaron was spared? Don't know. God's grace, God's mercy. But what we do know is that there were probably 600,000 to 1 million Israelites that had left Egypt. And so here you have a targeted, selected 3,000 that God singled out for specific judgment. And the comment that the Levites were not to kill brothers, friends, neighbors, it's not saying that they had to kill those closest to them. But what it's talking about is a question of allegiance. What they were assigned to do was to play an impartial role, to execute justice regardless of personal relations, to call sin for what it is regardless of who commits it. All right, those are a few thoughts, not exhaustive and maybe not completely exhaustive for you personally, but a few thoughts on how to deal with some of those specific issues that arise in the text. Now, let me just give a few things to kind of keep in mind more broadly when it comes to the response to sin. First thing to keep in mind is that anger actually is the right response to sin. I told you about Julia Cherise, right? This best-selling author who wanted to eradicate the concept of sin. And the first reason why she can't do that is the reality of it. No matter how hard you try, you just can't get away from it. But she also can't eliminate the concept of sin because her response to sin speaks to its reality. In other words, Julia Cherise sees injustice in the world. She sees people doing nothing about it, and it makes her angry. In fact, if you go back and you look at the New York Times book review of her memoir from 2005, you actually have the reviewer of this book pointing out that her anger is one of the most commendable qualities when it comes to the book. This is what the reviewer writes. She says that as you read her memoir, it becomes clear that she's driven by two things. She's driven by the fierce love that she feels for her brother, and the rising anger that she experiences as she witnesses the injustices he endures. Her brother was an African-American boy who was adopted into their family in this small Midwestern town where they lived. And they grew up, they were the same age. They grew up basically the same age going through all the experiences. And she saw how he was treated unjustly. So she's anger as she experiences and witnesses the justice that he endures. And then the reviewer says, "There is much praise these days for the detached, quietly elegant narrative, but there is little mention of the power of a well-tended rage and how that rage can bring, what that rage can bring to a good story. It is Cherise's high emotion and her tight control of her narrative, within that emotion, that is most striking. Her anger serves her well." Hear what the reviewer is saying? The anger of the things that she's feeling angry about is right. Injustice makes us angry, and it should. Now, how we handle it is a different question, but the fact that there is anger associated with sin is entirely appropriate. Injustice makes God angry, and it should. That's what the theologian Miroslav Volf said. Volf is an ethnic Croatian. He witnessed some of the genocide in the former Yugoslavia firsthand in the 1990s. And he said that a non-indignant God, that is a God who does not get angry, a non-indignant God would be an accomplice to injustice. In other words, a God who sees sin and just sort of shrugs his shoulders is not good by any definition of justice. Now, you might say, okay, I guess God has a right to be angry, but does he have a right to be that angry? I mean, that's really angry. In other words, we have a problem not just with the anger of God, but with the severity of it. And I think this begins to get to the heart of our discomfort with sin, because I think it's possible that our discomfort with the response here, our discomfort with sin's response, is really because we don't adequately understand sin's severity. And I'm not going to be able to do it perfectly, but let me just try one way to think about it. Let me illustrate it like this. Let's just say as a kid, right? Hypothetically in my case, let's just say as a kid, I hit my brother, hypothetically. Right? Would there be consequences for that? You bet in my house there would be. Right? Now, let's just say I hit my mother. Consequences for that? Yes. More or less consequences than hitting my brother? More. Now, let's say I hit a police officer. Right? Greater or lesser consequences? More. Right? Now, let's say at some campaign rally, I jump the picket and I go up to the President of the United States and I punch him in the face. No comments on whether you wish that would happen or not, but let's just say you did that. Right? More or less consequences than hitting the police officer? More. See the point that I'm making? I'm not saying that hitting your brother is better than hitting a police officer. What I'm saying is that in everyday life, the severity of the societal consequences for an offense increases with the societal rank and the authority that the offended party holds. Now, take what you know to be true, that if you hit the president, you would go to jail, and make the offended party someone who is infinitely higher in rank, infinitely higher in authority than the President of the United States. See, so the severity of the consequences for the offense increases infinitely when the offended party is the Lord God of the universe. The perfection, the holiness, the rank, and the authority are ultimate when it comes to the God that we're talking about here. And so then are the consequences when we sin against him. That's point number two, the response to sin. Point number one, the reality, that makes us uncomfortable. We don't like that sin exists. Point number two, the response to sin, that makes us uncomfortable. We know God's response to sin, even if it's just, it makes us uneasy, right? Now, point number three, how do you bring those things together? If we have sin that we can't escape, and we have a God who hates it so much that judgment is absolutely required by the nature of his very character, then how do we reconcile the two? And that's point number three. Now, you got to give credit to Moses. You got to. He tries. Look at verses 30, 31, 32 again. Because here you have Moses attempting to make atonement for the sins of the Israelites. Right? He knows that there's a book where the names of all God's people are recorded. Right? It's mentioned a bunch of other times in the Bible. And he says to God, he says, all right, God, could we make a deal? Let's make a deal. Blot me out of the book. Cross my name off if it means that the others can stay. And there's no reason to think that Moses is anything but completely sincere and selfless when he says this. And don't minimize the offer that he's making here. Moses had seen glimpses of the fury of God's judgment. This was no small thing for him to come before God and offer to take the justice of God on behalf of the people. But here's the interesting thing. God doesn't take the deal. He doesn't accept it. And it's kind of like a punch in the gut as you're reading through the narrative, because for a minute, you kind of get the feeling that the story is trending up here. And then God says, yeah, I'm still going to take you to the promised land, but I'm going to punish this sin. And just so you remember that, here's a plague. Now, we're not exactly sure what the plague was, what it meant. Did more people die as a result of the plague? It doesn't say. Is it more metaphorical, sort of referring to the fact that God knew that whole generations of Israelites were going to continue to disobey him, and that there was going to be ongoing, continued consequences for that? We don't know. But one way or the other, what we do know is that God is obviously saying that removing the reality of sin is not as simple as this. It's not as simple as what Moses is proposing, and it's not as simple as what's happened already. Right? Personal acts of penance, like drinking the golden shake, it might illustrate the point, but that's not enough to take the sin away. Right? Eliminating the worst of the offenders from society, like the Levites did with their swords, right? Not enough. Right? Even an individual act of personal martyrdom, like Moses is offering here, not enough. Now, the reason for Moses' inadequacy, it's not given to us here in Exodus chapter 32. But as we look at the entire scope of the Bible and what's revealed to us in the Scripture, we know. We know why Moses' offer wasn't accepted here. Because as noble as that offer might have been, the atonement of an individual sinner is never enough to pay for the sins of many. The math just doesn't work. Moses is already a sinner. Right, what he has to offer isn't nearly enough to pay for the debt that's owed. It's like going home and breaking your kid's piggy bank and then sending it to the IRS and saying, here, use this to pay off the debt. It's useless. Now, the deal Moses offered to God wouldn't work, but that doesn't mean that there's no reconciliation that's possible. It just means that we need somebody better than Moses. And centuries later, just like Moses, Jesus Christ would come down. He would come down from the presence of God into the midst of the people, of a people who were in rebellion against God. That's what Moses did. That's what Jesus did when he entered into human form and became a baby and grew up into a man. But unlike Moses, when Jesus came down to be with his people, he was acting on a deal that had already been struck, right, before time began. A deal that was made between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, a deal that would make good on an offer of atonement. But unlike Moses, when Jesus returns from his visit with the rebellious people, Jesus doesn't go back into the presence of God with any uncertainty about the fate of the people. There's no perhaps about it. Right? When Moses goes, he says, all right, I'm going to go. Perhaps I can make atonement. There's no perhaps about it when Jesus returns into heaven. Right? He goes in triumph. He goes in the certainty of an atonement that has been accomplished. At the end of Oscar Wilde's novel, Dorian Gray is just out of control, completely out of control. He takes a knife, a knife that he had just used to murder someone, and he attacks the picture of where all of his sin is displayed. It's a desperate attempt on his part to destroy the last bit of evidence that shows the reality of his sin. And as he does that, his servants are woken up in the other parts of the house. They're woken up by this loud scream. It's so loud that people on the street hear it, and they call the police. And the police come, and they break down the door, and there's Gray, dead on the floor, with a knife in his heart. Almost unrecognizable, except for the rings that he wears that obviously let people know that it's him. He's dead, a victim of the just response to sin. But here's the interesting thing. The picture of Dorian Gray, the portrait, is sitting there now in its original glory, restored to its former appearance of beauty. The disfigured image that was is a masterpiece once more. And here is the hope for every follower of Christ. Sin's effects can be restored. The image of God in you can be restored to its original beauty, not through your own sacrifice, like Dorian Gray, or the sacrifice of another sinner like Moses, but through the sacrifice of the one who took the blade for you. Let's pray. Father, we have no words when we consider what you've done for us, and yet we come with gratitude. The reality of our own sin is crushing, and the response to that sin is just. But the response to sin that you have given to us in the person of Jesus is amazing. And so, Lord, as we reflect on that and come to this table, let it be something that leads us to praise. In Jesus' name, amen.